Good morning. Glad to see you today. And maybe you ushers could help me by closing these windows off here at this time. That would be helpful because later on I'm going to be drawing using the black light. Not only that, but visitors will, passing by, will wonder what we're doing in here. And they'll probably come just to see what's going on. And if you did bring visitors this morning, remember, I'm going to give my pictures away. I'm going to give three pictures away on after the midweek service. And to those of you who have brought visitors, keep track of those. We'll count those later on, and we'll give these pictures away toward the middle of the week. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, if you will, and chapter 22. Chapter 22 of Luke. And I'll begin reading in verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And so we see that Jesus was arrested in the garden. He was taken to the high priest's house in verse 54. And then we see him down in verse 63 being beaten by those who arrested him. And they blindfolded him and they beat him some more. And today we would call that police brutality, or a policeman who exceeded his authority. And remember, he had not been to trial yet. Jesus had not been before any judge or any court, and yet he was beaten unmercifully. The Bible says they smote him, or they beat him with their fist about the face and about the head until there were lacerations and contusions all over his face and head. And then, of course, they blindfolded and beat him some more. Jesus was brought before the Hebrew court. Actually, it was a kangaroo court. And Rome ruled the world in those days. And Rome had decreed that in all the occupied countries, a person who was accused of a crime would be tried twice. They would have a trial, first of all, before the local court. Now, the Roman Empire stretched as far north as England, as far south as the coast of North Africa, and everywhere the Mediterranean touched, that was in Roman hands. The Roman legions had conquered those people. They became part of the Roman Empire. As far to the east as Persia, and that's a country we now call Iran, while the Romans were in Persia, they learned death by crucifixion, and they adopted it, and they used it throughout all of their empire. It was the several centuries that Rome existed. Ultimately, they were going to put to death thousands of people by death by crucifixion, a very terrible, painful, lingering way to die. And so in all these occupied countries, the Roman senators had said, what we will do is have two trials. If a person is accused of a crime, they would have a local court of people to try them. And if they're found guilty in that court, they would advance to the Roman court. The Roman court is the only one who had the power of life or death over a person. The local courts did not have that power. Of course, the Romans reserved that power to themselves. And so the local court, which was trumped up the charges and told lies about Jesus, found him guilty of perverting the nation and refusing to give tribute to Caesar. And so then he advances toward the Roman court, and that's where we find him in verse 4, chapter 23. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Well said, Mr. Pilate. No wonder you don't find any fault in this man, because he's just as much God as he is man, and just as much man as he is God. Jesus is both at the very same time. I'm looking at what the Bible says about this man Pilate, and I think I find here, I'm trying to think about what he might be thinking. I think I find a fellow who sees himself in a no-win situation. Whatever he does is wrong. Ever been in that kind of situation? No good options there. So I think I see Pilate looking at Jesus and honestly saying, this man must be innocent. I find nothing wrong with him. If you're honest this morning, you'll be like Pilate, and as you examine Jesus, neither will you find anything wrong with Jesus, one who was absolutely perfect, one who had never sinned. On the other hand, Pilate was a politician. And here was a crowd hollering for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be let go. They were threatening a riot led by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, who were stirring up the crowd. And Pilate was looking at this, and if he were to allow a riot in his jurisdiction, he would have to answer to his superiors back in Rome. The Romans had an ancient way of governing occupied countries, in which they occupied much of the then known world. It's called bread and circuses. In bread and circuses, ancient monarchs used that as a way of pacifying large populations which they governed. The number one thing they wanted to provide for these people is enough to eat. When people are hungry, they are likely to riot, they are likely to rebel against the government. But if their bellies are full, they are less likely to be dissatisfied with whatever the government is doing. And so the Romans wanted to make sure that the population did not starve, they did not go for lack of food. The second thing that the Romans wanted to do was to provide entertainment and to pacify them through entertainment. They built large coliseums. And in these coliseums, they would have games of all kinds, sporting events of all kinds. Sometimes they would have blood sports like gladiators. Are you beginning to see a parallel today? Are not modern governments using the same methods that ancient governments used in order to pacify large numbers of people? If a population is well fed, such as our population today, and if we have access to all kinds of entertainment, I mean all kinds of entertainment, it goes from the NFL to the World Series and then back over to the Olympics and then back over to tennis matches and then there's golf. And hey, somewhere along in there, you're going to find something that really can entertain you. And so modern governments today are using the same methods that ancient governments used in order to pacify people. Not many people are anxious to rebel against the government and riot against the government if their bellies are full and if they are entertained to take their mind off whatever is going on. The government can do pretty much what it wants to do without fear of interference by the population. You see, the Romans wanted to loot these countries. They did not want the populations to rise up and try to overthrow their Roman oppressors. They wanted to take the riches from these countries back to Rome and increase their own wealth. They did not try to change the religion of the country, nor did they try to change the culture of the country. That was simply absorbed into the Roman Empire, and the religion of Christianity itself was simply absorbed into the Roman Empire. Jesus Christ became just another god on a level with thousands of other gods. That was why Christians were fed to the lions. The Christian says, no, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is above Caesar. And for that, they were fed to the lions. It was okay as long as Jesus Christ was just another god. But when Jesus Christ becomes Lord of all, and every knee shall bow, including Caesar, then that was something else. That was something that cannot be tolerated in the Roman Empire. A god that was superior to Caesar and above Caesar. We find bread and circuses is used today. In it has been developed scientifically. And so scientifically we are controlled as a society, as the Western world is controlled by breads and circuses, developed to a very high degree scientifically. Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And so Pilate tries to pacify the crowd, and he sees immediately they were not going to be pacified. And so he compromises like all politicians do. He passes the buck off to someone else. Herod is in town. Pilate says, I'm not going to win in this situation no matter what I do. I don't have any good options, so what I'm going to do is just pass this over to Herod. Let Herod try Jesus, and let Herod take responsibility for whatever happens. And so Herod challenges Jesus to work a miracle, and of course Jesus declined to work a miracle. He came to this world not to work miracles, but he came to die. And he did work miracles, but only as a byproduct of his ministry, not for the reason of coming. And he certainly wasn't going to work a miracle for the pleasure of some Roman potentate. And so Herod says in verse 11, or the verse 11 tells us, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught. Now there's a term we don't use much anymore. When's the last time you heard that one? Men of war set at naught. He told his soldiers, you can do anything you want to him. You can set him at naught. You can have your way. You can abuse him in any way you want to. You can beat him, you can kick him, you can throw sand on him, you can spit in his face, you can put crowns of thorn on him, you can mock him, you can do whatever you want to with him. That's being set at naught. And so after that was accomplished, they brought him again to Pilate. I know these are all familiar verses to most of us here, but it's good for us from time to time to go back and look at the events surrounding the cross and to see that sin costs something. The Bible says the wages or the price of sin is death. And these were the events leading up to the cross and Jesus accomplishing that for you and for me. So here, Pilate has Jesus standing before him for the second time. He wasn't going to get out of this so easily. He tried to compromise, first of all, with passing Jesus off to Herod. That didn't work. So now he's going to try to compromise with the crowd themselves. He says in verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. In other words, if he lives through this, I'm going to let him go. This word chastise is an interesting word. It's a word that has changed much of its meaning over the years. Today we would think that this word would mean discipline a child. We would associate that word with some kind of discipline. That's not exactly what it means here in verse 16. What the word means in verse 16 is scourging, specifically. Scourging. To be scourged by the Romans was a very serious affair. Jesus was to be tied to a post like so, his clothing ripped from him, and a Roman soldier would back off 8 or 9 paces with a cat o' nine tails. A cat o' nine tails was a stick about 18 inches long, and on the end of that stick was tied long pieces of leather, and in the last 2 feet of those pieces of leather was tied sharpened pieces of goat bone. Goat bone is extremely hard. It's almost like metal. And so it can be honed to a razor-sharp edge. And after these pieces of bone were made razor sharp, they were tied into the pieces of leather. It was a very vicious instrument. It would resemble something like we would know today as barbed wire. The soldier would bring that cat o' nine tails across the back of Jesus and the buttocks and down to the ankles of Jesus 39 times. And every time that he would put a little flip of his wrist in there like so, as he was so skilled in doing. And the ends of those pieces of leather and goat bone would dig into the back, in the buttocks, down to the ankles of Jesus. And every time they would tear great chunks of flesh and muscle from his back. Maybe that's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 22 when he said, thy bones, they stare at me. That soldier ripped the flesh from his bones, and so his bones were protruding from his back. Medical doctors have examined the records of people who were scourged by the Romans, and of those records, ancient records that exist today, here's what they found out. They found out that 50% of the people who were scourged died during the scourging. The scourging was so severe, the trauma to their body was so severe, they could not handle it. Actually, they were beaten to death at the whipping post. 25% of the others died within 2 weeks of gangrene, which set into the wounds. The last 25%, they lived, but they remained invalids all the rest of their life. So severe was scourging by the Romans. And so Pilate said this to the crowd. He said, I'm going to have him scourged. I'm going to chastise him. And if he lives through that, I'm going to let him go. It wasn't good enough. The crowd would stop at nothing short of death. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. They would stop at nothing short of death. And so verse 24 says, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they, remember that little word, they required. Pilate says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. We would call that a politician today, caving in to public opinion. Remember when they were going to outlaw homeschooling a few years ago? Congress had a bill before it that they were going to outlaw homeschooling, and man, the radios got busy, and the telephones started running, and the fax machines started whirling, and man, everybody in the country got all upset because they were going to outlaw homeschooling, and they flooded Washington with the faxes and phone calls and so forth. And a couple of days later, you couldn't find any politician in Washington that wanted to outlaw homeschooling. Outlaw what? What? I don't know anything about that. My nephew was a state representative for a number of years in Florida. He was elected as a state representative. He was one of the youngest state representatives in American history to be elected. He was 21 years old when he was elected. And he beat a millionaire who was running at the same time. Politicians, here's how politicians gauge public opinion. It matters when you call a politician. It does matter when you call a politician. To a certain extent, it does matter. Sometimes they do it what they want to anyway, or it might be that they're put more pressure is coming from the top than it's coming from the bottom. But when you send a fax to a politician or you make a phone call to a politician, here's what that politician does. He takes that, whatever issue you have and whatever side you're on, and he looks at that and he said, well, this guy wrote me about this, and he takes this position on this particular thing, and I'm gauging that there's 10,000 other people out there in my district that believes just like this guy, but he didn't call me, or they didn't call me. They believe just like he does. He called me. He faxed me. He wrote me. But there's 10,000 other people that believe the same way he does. And so he takes all of his faxes and he takes all of his phone calls and all the letters, and they organize them. And they say, X number of people want this. Another X number of people want that. And that's how they gauge public opinion. And so we would call this a politician who caves in to public opinion. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He did not absolve himself of all fault in sentencing Jesus to death. But what I'm telling you is that the crowd was demanding that Jesus be put to death. They would not stop short of anything less than death. So Jesus picks up his own cross and he begins that walk down the Via Dolorosa, that cobblestone street that winds down through the old city of Jerusalem and then outside the city gates to a hill called Golgotha. And then there's one of the most astounding statements in the Bible. When you see the context of it, it is amazing. Verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. There's some words we don't use much anymore. When's the last time you used those? Bewailed and lamented? Bewailed? Lamented? It means these women saw what was happening to Jesus and they cried without being able to stop crying. They lost control of their emotions. They bewailed, losing one's control over their emotions. Bewailed. They lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," he's addressing this to daughters of Jerusalem. He's jumping over generations. The context shows he's talking about the tribulation period. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine him saying that after being beaten like he has been beaten, after he has been abused like he has been abused? And then he says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck.'" He's saying the fortunate women during the tribulation period are going to be women who do not have any children because they'll not have to see their children suffer. Then he says, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" He says life is going to become so terrible that people are going to be begging to die during the tribulation period. And he says one more thing. Verse 31, he says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, what's a green tree? Well, first of all, whenever Jesus wanted to teach us something, he often would use a question. Whenever Jesus asked a question in the Bible, look very carefully at what he's saying because he's trying to teach us something. It's one of his favorite methods of teaching was to ask questions. So he says, "For if they do these things in a green tree," what is a green tree? That's when Jesus Christ steps off his throne in heaven, comes down in the world, walks as a man, Emmanuel, God with us, God is present in the world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a green tree. Jesus says, if men's hearts are so wicked that they'll see God incarnate in the flesh and they'll crucify him to an old rugged cross, what will they do in the dry? Right now, we're still in a green tree. Remember, the Holy Spirit is present in the world. God is present in the world in the person of the Holy Spirit. During the tribulation period, the restrainer is going to be held back, and the world is going to be left to whatever it will, and the devil is going to run roughshod over this wicked old world. Let me tell you something. I'm glad I'm saved, my friend. I am glad that I'm saved. I'm not going to be around during the time when that Jesus is talking about here. The rapture will, at some point, is going to occur. We're going to be taken out of this world before the rapture. And then This old world is going to turn to a madhouse. The new world order will be accomplished. Whenever that term new world order is used, remember the definition of the new world order. And politicians use the term all the time. All the time the press uses it. But what, nobody knows what it means. They never give a definition of it. The definition of the new world order is the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. Remember George Bush Sr.? He made a speech towards before Congress in 1991. He said, a new world order is in view. Remember that? His famous... He quoted the new world order so much that his middle name, they started calling him New World Order Bush. He was using the term hundreds of times. What was he saying? A new world order is in view. The kingdom of Antichrist is in view. That's what he was saying. We're building the kingdom of Antichrist now. We're building the kingdom of Antichrist now. And so this is what Jesus was talking about here. He said, for if they do these things in a green tree, what should be done in the dry? I'm telling you what, the devil's going to run roughshod over this whole world. I'm glad I'm not going to be around, friend. And if you're not saved this morning, if you're not born again this morning, won't you come to Christ and trust Him as your Savior? He's the only way to be saved. He's the only way to be saved. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus saves. And He wants to save you this morning. I'm going to draw. And I'm going to draw what it might have looked like whenever Jesus was carrying His cross down the Via Dolorosa, heading for Calvary. So let's have all the lights out, please.